Well, it's a privilege for all of us to have Brother Jim to speak to us this morning. And his topic is the last day, which, as he said yesterday, is a continuation of what he talked about yesterday. So we're very interested in what he has to say. Brother Jim.
Well, our subject is the last day, on the last day of this convention. We'd like to know what is going on in the harvest period. Where are we in it? And what should we be doing about it? Now, the things which we look into, which are present and more particularly future, the Scripture does say we see through a glass darkly. Yes, so we may not see all the details correctly. Perhaps we don't all see them equally quickly either. But indeed, we should see through it. We see through a glass darkly. Now, as respects anyone that I might meet who doesn't see these things, is it an essential? Well, we're given some essentials in the Scriptures. And this is just a preface. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is. That's one thing, has to believe that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. 1 John will tell us that one must believe that Jesus has come, and Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, then that he has come in the flesh, and that he is the Son of God. That's not terribly restrictive, is it? And there are a couple of other things like believing that we're not under the law and that the resurrection is not past. But the Scriptures themselves do not present a whole lot of things that are intellectual requirements. There are a lot of practical requirements, and that is what we are interested in getting to in looking at our intellectual concepts of the last day. Now, we'll begin our study with Jericho's last days. After all, when the Scripture speaks of the last day, what's the background for it? And I will suggest that Jericho tells us that there were, remember, 7 days in which they went around Jericho. So we put these circles around here, semicircles. 6 days, and then on the last day, the 7th day, it too is divided into 7 periods of time because they marched 7 times around the city of Jericho on the last day. Now, we have the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 where it tells about the resurrection at the last day. Now, I think I will just take a moment on that, if I can find what I did with my briefcase. No wonder I can't find it. It's in plain sight. It's interesting that our ancient manuscripts have a rather different reading in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2. That, in fact, there are only 2 manuscripts among the 9 best that read like the King James, and 6 of them read quite opposite. So I'll read it quite literally. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here is the last day scripture. We shall all fall asleep. Yes, each member of the church, the faithful church, must die. But we shall not all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkling of an eye, the shortest possible moment of sleep. Now, that is reserved for the last day. That those at the last day, then, At the beginning of the last day, those that have fallen asleep in death are awakened at the beginning, but those during the last day, one at a time. You can understand why someone trying to promote the idea of immortal souls could not live with the passage as it was originally written. And that's why we have it as it is in the King James. But let me not belabor that point. There is another case where it speaks of the last trumpet. And the last trumpet is shown in this period of time here, where they go around the city seven times, the seven priests with the seven trumpets, blowing the trumpets as they go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times before Joshua instructs the people to shout. They shout and the wall falls down. Now, compare that with 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here in Jericho, we have first, they rose early on the last day. They blew the trumpets seven times around the city. Then Joshua said, shout. And the people shouted, and the wall fell down. We have exactly the reverse order in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, that's the last thing mentioned in that verse. We start with, he descends from heaven with a shout. Well, that's the last thing that happened here on the last day of these four things. With the voice of the archangel, that's Joshua saying, shout. And with the trumpet of God, okay, they blew the trumpets these seven times around the city during the bulk of the day. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's a confirmation that he's told us these things in reverse order, corresponding to they rose early. So why did Paul give these events in reverse order? Easy. The subject he wants to talk about is the resurrection of the dead. So he starts from the beginning, or the end of the day, and goes back to the beginning where we have the resurrection of the sleeping saints. There are some additional things that we get from Joshua at Jericho. Going to Revelation, we see the 7 days at Jericho span the gospel age. Joshua rose early on the first day, and the priests took up the ark. That is, Jesus, at his resurrection, began the gospel age of the church. We get to the last day, they rose early, and then over here at the end of the last day, the wall falls down, and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, corresponding to another shout, which is at Gideon. Gideon, with his battle, they broke their vessels. As when the church has all broken its vessels, the light shines. And what do they shout? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so it is the sword of God and of Christ. The sword of God and of Christ. Now, if the seven times, 7 days of the time around Jericho covers the gospel age. We have seven days in which they go around the city with the trumpets. 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets on 7 consecutive days. Oh yes, in Revelation we have the 7 angels blowing the 7 trumpets, don't we? That would be in chapters 8 through 11, Revelation 8 through 11. So, if the 7 days around Jericho spans the gospel age, that's telling us that the 7 angels with the 7 trumpets spans the gospel age. And if that's the case, then the seven messengers, seven angels writing to the seven churches, well, that too should span the gospel age. And thank you. Now, the seven seals, how do they fit in? Well, they don't seem directly to fit into Jericho, but we can keep in mind that if I have a scroll, archaeologists have dug up some of these scrolls with seals, and in each case, the seal is a piece of twine wound around several times, and the two ends of it are fastened together by a big blob of wax. And I've seen in Finnegan's archaeology book one scroll with as many as three seals. One, two, three. Now, in this case, the scroll in Revelation, how big was it? We're told information about the scroll earlier. Early in Ezekiel, we're told about the scroll written, lamentations, mourning, and woes written on the inside. And it's written on the inside and the outside. And Zechariah gives dimensions for this scroll. 10 cubits by 20 cubits. So how big is a scroll that's 10 cubits by 20 cubits? Well, how large is a cubit? You've brought one of those with you. From the elbow to the tip of the finger, almost 18 inches, between 17 and a half and 18 inches. So approximately speaking, this scroll is 15 feet high by 30 feet long. It's taller than this room, and it's well full wide. No wonder nobody was found worthy to open the thing. It is a big scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And I suggest that when we're talking about the loosing of the seals, the opening of the seals, that when we open one seal, we read a little of what's written on the outside, and we open the next one, we read some more that's written on the outside. But as I pick off these seals off the scroll still can't come open. Not until I've opened the seventh seal, then the scroll pops open, and now I can read what's written on the inside, so that between the seals and the trumpets, we're given the outside view and the inside view. At Jericho, the outside view is what the Lord's people see. Under the seven seals, some of the things that happen are good and some of them are bad. But if you are inside Jericho, everything that happens is bad news. And so the inside is nothing but bad news as far as this world is concerned. So by inference then, not only do the seven trumpets cover the gospel age and the seven letters to the seven churches cover the gospel age, but also the seven seals. But now we have seven times on the last day. Oh, yes. The last day is divided up into seven periods of time. Ah, and that gives us our framework to understand the seven last plagues. And that's what we're going to be interested in today. So it tells us then that the seven last plagues cover or span the last day. Now, in just one chapter of the Old Testament, the sixth chapter of Jericho, it explains more than a third of the whole book of Revelation. Now then, we have several scriptures on the last days, or the last day. I'll briefly read them. It's going to be James 5:3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, 2 Peter 3, 3, and Acts 2:17. That uses it in the plural. The last days. Well, the last days of Jericho now span the gospel age. Let's see how these four scriptures do that use the expression, the last days. James 5:3. Ye have laid up your treasure in the last days. Well, have we seen that happen during the gospel age? How Rome and others have stored up their treasures. Of course, what's happening now in the last day, that's another matter. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. In the last days, grievous times shall come. Okay. 2 Peter 3, 3. At the last of the days, mockers shall come, saying, where is the presence, a promise of his presence, and so forth. That would suggest at the last of the days, it might be more in this period of time, say, perhaps from the Reformation onward. Not all reformers were good. Acts 2:17. In the last days, I will pour forth of my Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit begettled, been taking place during these seven last days of the gospel age? It seems to fit. Now, sometimes the expression is used singular. We have it in John, three different chapters of John. John chapter 6, verses 39, 40, 44, and 54. Then again, John 11, 24, and John 12, 48. In John chapter 6, four times it says, I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, it's talking about the resurrection then of the saints. But we also have another one in John 11, 24 that is not talking about the gospel age saints, as far as we know. That was Lazarus, a good man to be sure. He, Lazarus, shall rise again in the last day. Well, if that's the case, then the last day actually goes into the kingdom. We tend to think perhaps of stopping it here, but there were some things that Joshua did even after the wall fell and they conquered the city. So we need not arbitrarily stop it right at what we might call Armageddon. John 12, 48, the Word shall judge him in the last day. And that, again, would appear to go all the way into the resurrection kingdom. Now, there are some other lasts. Hebrews 1, 2, God hath at the last of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And in that case, that would be talking about the last days of the Jewish age, which would come to the first day of the gospel age. John 7:37, it's talking about the last day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a seven-day feast. And clearly that's not talking about our subject today, but it is another use of the word the last day. 1 Peter 5 and verse 20. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last season was manifest at the last of the times. And a scripture that sometimes has caught our attention, 1 John 2:18. Literally, it is a last hour, and Antichrist cometh. How could John say it is a last hour? He didn't actually say it is the last hour. The definite article is missing there. Indeed, it is a last hour, though. It was the last hour for the church before the Antichrist cometh, because shortly it was established. It's not talking about our last day here, or a portion thereof. Now then, with the last day divided up into seven periods of time, what does the last seven correspond to? After all, there were 10 plagues in Egypt, not just seven. Ah, but there is a difference here. Not all plagues are equal. I'm going to go over here just for a moment. We have 10 plagues in Egypt, to be sure. But the first three plagues were different in two respects. Moses did not administer the first three plagues. It was always, say unto Aaron, thy brother, do this, do that, do the third thing. The other is, the plagues fell equally on the Israelites and the Egyptians. But when we come down to the last seven plagues, Exodus chapter 8 is verses 20 to 23, summarizing, the Lord says, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, I will put a division between my people and thy people. I'm not talking, pointing to you, Ken. I will put a division between my people and thy people if there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. And then Moses takes the dominant role. Now, what's that telling us? It tells us that Christ, at his return, begins the harvest work of separation. So there should be a correspondence between the seven divisions of the last day and the seven last plagues. Can we be sure of that? I think so. Look at the overall picture. Moses comes to Egypt and there's a period of 10 plagues that reaches to the time when the firstborn of Egypt are slain and the firstborn of Israel are delivered. Now the firstborn are the heirs. They're the ones who inherit the kingdom. And Moses coming to Egypt, well, okay, that's Christ at his first advent. And then we have these three plagues. That would be the plague of the blood and of the frogs. And the last one was the plague of lice, wasn't it? So they happen sometime during the gospel age. And just for completeness, I'll offer a suggestion that the plague of blood is the fall of the West Roman Empire and its heathen religion, beginning with Constantine. And the plague of the frogs, the Reformation, which dealt a setback to papal Rome. And the plague of the lice, I think perhaps it would be something to do with the French Revolution, which was not confined to France, but it turned the absolute monarchies of Europe and of Christendom into limited monarchies. But now we have the seven last plagues. And those plagues, well, let's take a further look at the seven last plagues and see it in a little more detail. We'll stretch them out here. I'm not too concerned for the writing here on this, but simply that we see the plagues, the seven divisions of the last day. First we have a plague of flies, then the rain that kills the cattle, boils and blains on man and beast, hail with thunder and lightning and fire that ran long upon the ground, locusts that ate up the remaining crops of Egypt, darkness, thick darkness that could be felt so that no man could move from his place for 3 days, and finally the death of the firstborn of Egypt, with the death of the Israelites was avoided because of the Passover lamb. I will suggest that we have four destructive plagues here, and will suggest that it corresponds to World War I, World War II, the East versus West struggle, and finally Armageddon. It seems to logically fall into our history as we have observed it. I've been aware of this for 50 years at this point, and so far we seem to be on track, so I should assume that the remaining years will also follow this same pattern. These world events, each one is destructive to sectarianism, but is constructive to Israel. to see how these times have been constructive to Israel, the first period since 1874 saw the opening up of the land of Palestine for the Jews to go back, or anyone to go back for that matter, and go and buy an old land there. It was first possible in 1878. The Jews were not slow to take advantage of it. They established the first new Jewish community in Palestine in 1878, at Antifa, Omar and Wolf. And the Zionist movement got started a little bit later in the 1890s. But now we come to World War I. And issued out of World War I was the Balfour Declaration setting Palestine aside specifically as a homeland for the Jews. Beneficial for the Jews, for Israel. Now we come to the next plague, which I associate with the Depression. It was non-destructive, but boils and blades and plenty of volume.
Did you use the microphone?
Okay, thank you. Yes. Okay, this one?
Yeah.
We'll try to turn this thing around then. And we have the third plague then of boils and blains, the Depression, the rise of Adolf Hitler. And it says that... Now, David Ben-Gurion had a lot to do with the restoration of Israel. Chaim Weizmann did too. Unfortunately, nobody had more to do with it than Adolf Hitler. I will send for fishers, and if they will not come, in the first period here, up to 1929, only 1% of Jewry had returned to Palestine. If they will not come, I will send for many hundreds. That's the Jeremiah 16:14-16. Then we come to World War II, and the Jews were rooted out of Central Europe. Then we come to the next period, the plague of the communists, the east wind bringing locusts into all of the borders of Egypt, and then comes the mighty west wind and drives them all out again, so that there remain not so much as one locust in all the borders of Egypt. And it is driven the Jews from Eastern Europe. To give some idea of how thorough it has been, by 1929, 1% of world Jewry had returned. By 1939, it was 3%. By 1949, it was 10%. Now we're talking about 40% today. In Germany, there remains one Jew in 20. From before the war. In Egypt, this is now figures from maybe 40 years ago, one Jew in 30 remained in Egypt. In Iraq, the old homeland of Babylon and Assyria, one in 40. In Poland, not one Jew in 100 remains from before the war. And then I think our next plague, well, what do we know about that next plague? It was a plague of darkness so that no man could move from his place for 3 days. And in Revelation, the corresponding plague is a drying up of the river Euphrates. The Euphrates River is what was essential to Babylon for its trade. The Euphrates doesn't go through Babylon anymore. And where is Babylon? It's a virtually unpopulated place. So I would suggest that this plague of darkness represents a depression. And finally, we have only one more plague to go, and that's the plague of Armageddon. My expectation is, and let not expectations weigh anything against the facts, my expectation is that the Jews will return from the Americas, where the large majority of the non-Israeli Jews are, in the U.S., Canada, Argentina. You say, Argentina, I didn't know about that. Well, remember Adolf Eichmann? He was bought there. Okay. at the same time, we've seen a lot of things happen in respect of Babylon. This could be the Revelation plagues. It's on the earth, on the sun, the rivers, the mountains of waters. The next one's on the sun, then the throne of the beast, and the Euphrates dries up, and finally into the air. That last plague is one where the firstborn of Egypt is slain, but the firstborn of Israel are delivered. The Lord's people are delivered by virtue of resurrection. But the heirs of Satan's kingdom are destroyed because there will be no more kingdom for them to inherit. Now, each of these plagues that we have here has been destructive to sectarianism. I would suggest that during the first period of time, you have the call, come out of Babylon, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. The thing that should be most important to us is that ye be not partakers of her sins. An unwillingness to partake of sin should be our driving motivation. But the Lord also adds, and that you receive not of her plagues. Would we perhaps think that the plagues could be just future? Well, in that case, I think you'd have to say that the threat was an idle one. But does the Lord make idle threats? I think not. After all, go back to the somewhere around 1880. The youngest person who could have been in the consecrated way back then, how old would they be today? Much over 120 years old. So, recognizing that then, I think the Lord's people were called out back in the first part of the last day. And also, the Jews were called to come out of the world at that same time and to go back to the land of promise. The next plague, World War I, well, what did it do to the kings of Christendom? I still remember from 10th grade teacher quipping, Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. Now then, along comes the Depression, and that was a very hard time for fundamentalism. One Louis Cassels wrote of that time and says that the fundamentalists were relegated to only the fringes of Protestant thought because the liberals were in control of all of the major theological schools and seminaries. But then along came World War II, and that took care of the liberal idea as such. Oh, to a degree, it rebounded under what they call neo-orthodoxy. But both the fundamentalists and the liberals got their comeuppance in the Depression and World War II. During the East versus West conflict, the countries that were particularly affected were the Roman Catholic countries, because communism, Soviet-style communism, was especially going after Rome. After the Vatican. And I do remember a time when even the Pope said the church seems fated to die. But then if we have a depression here, that would suggest that the wealth is also being dried up for the Church of Rome, for all of the other denominations, for us as well. Now, you cannot serve God and mammon. If we are serving God, then the loss of mammon will not affect us like those who have put their trust in mammon. And finally, we will come to the Armageddon plague. So, systematically, the strong things that sectarianism has had going for it are being cut one at a time. If we were to have a bowl of flowers or a chandelier hung by seven chains, and we were to cut the first chain, it would not fall, would it? Or the second one, or the third one. By the time you get four of them cut, maybe it's a little unsteady. By the time the fifth one is cut, now it's swinging. Sixth one, it's swinging pretty wildly, uncontrolled. When you cut the last one, it comes down with a crash. Now, Revelation chapters 15 to 16 show us the seven last plagues, but they have a different emphasis from the plagues of Revelation, of Exodus, rather. The plagues in the Exodus show the major world events. The plagues of Revelation show us the effect that those major world events are to have on Babylon. If we look at chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation, we find something interesting. In the 15th chapter, it tells that the temple was opened. And you remember how it says that smoke filled the temple so that no man could come into the temple to receive the blessings, essentially. No man could come into the temple until the seven last plagues were fulfilled. And why would that be? At the beginning of the last day, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that's not sufficient to bring the new covenant blessings into operation. That has to wait until the seven last plagues are complete, where in chapter 16 it says, "It is done," like our Lord's words on the cross. "It is finished." When the church is complete, then Christ and the church can bring the new covenant blessings to the people. The background for this is in Solomon's temple, where also on the day of dedication, it says that smoke filled the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister. The priesthood cannot stand to minister the blessings of the new covenant until the church is complete. The priesthood is complete. We find this further. It's in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 8, as has been mentioned earlier in the convention. It is in the seventh month, probably the first day of the month, that the temple is dedicated, but it is not until the eighth month that the temple is completed. Again, this is showing us that there is a gap in time between the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the completion of the church. Therefore, during this period of the last day, there is work for the church to do between the return of the Lord and the completion of the church. And that is what we are particularly interested in. We'd like to just particularly stress the last four plagues because most of us have been living primarily in that period of time. We have the plague of the... that would be this plague here, number four of the last seven. The plague of the hail, corresponding, I would suggest, to World War II. And I suspect if one lived in Dresden, he could almost think of it literally. A plague of hail with thunder and lightning and fire that ran along upon the ground, which pretty well destroyed the city of Dresden. Surprising for a non-military city, but nevertheless. That was followed by an east wind bringing locusts into all the borders of Egypt. Well, is there any country on the earth, particularly in Christendom, that was not affected by the communist threat, the communists coming into the West? I can remember when communist governments had been elected in the provinces of Italy, all the way from the Adriatic to the Aegean Sea. And they were wondering now, if Rome turns communist, and the country turns communist, what's the Pope going to do? Where are they going to move the papacy? Ireland was still predominantly Roman Catholic, but they couldn't afford him, so they didn't want him. America could afford him, but they were primarily Protestant and didn't want him. And there was a lot of consternation as to what they would do with the Vatican if communism continued to expand and take over. It was particularly a plague upon the Roman Catholic system. And we will recall that the Roman Catholic Church claims to be built equally on Scripture and tradition. Well, we read the Scripture and we know it's not built there. But we witnessed during the roughly half century of communism, we witnessed the tradition being swept clean out from under the Roman Church. But now, we seem to be pretty well over that plague. What was the next thing in line? The plague of darkness, thick darkness that could be felt for 3 days, would suggest depression. Now, if our next plague is depression, are we sliding into it directly now, or will we have a bit of a rebound before we go into depression? I am not wise enough to know that, but I will be watching to see. The question is, what should we do about it? One, we should prepare for depression. So how do you prepare for it? You make investments in this or that? Well, if so, I'm not wise enough to know what it is. I don't know what to do myself regarding that. But my hope will not be in the riches. We'll just make out the best we can. But there is some preparation that we can make. Two things. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. That's confirmed in Romans 13:8, which has been applicable to the Christian all during the Gospel Age. I'll go ahead and read it. Owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything but love. We should be kind to others. That we should owe them. But we should not owe them money or other things. If anybody owes, let us be owed and lose it. Let us not be responsible for owing others, lest a person in the kingdom could say, I wouldn't have lost anything except for that blankety-blank Bible student who cheated me. He didn't pay me back. So our desire should not be so much for our own survival, but that the ministry be not blamed, that we not bring ill against the name of our Heavenly Father. Now, what else might we get out of this for lessons? If a depression is coming, then it is a good thing for us to work together now while it is still possible. Work for the putting forth of this gospel in the world as far and as wide as we can get it. Not settling for America or the English language or a few languages, but as many as we are able to put forth this witness to. The internet certainly is a fruitful field for being able to make this gospel available in the whole world, for a witness unto the nations. Well, it is still possible. Let us work together, cooperate together, whether the effort be the Dawn or the PBI or the Chicago Bible Students Press or whatever it is. While we have the opportunity, One suspects that going into depression, it is likely to wind up with the government owning virtually everything, which could easily deny us use of the big things like printing presses, may also deny us internet access and other technologies. The thought that no man can move from his place for 3 days might suggest that transportation will be only available with government approval. So while we have our opportunities, let's make the most of it now. Witnessing in the future may be difficult, but it is still necessary for us to try. Another thing that may happen, we saw this in Germany during the first depression. The Jews may be vilified right here in this country and in other places as well. Already Europe is seeing some of the evidences. One of the lessons for us is we should have no part of it. We know who is the God of this world. Let's not side with him. Another thing, we may urge our Jewish friends, especially the youth, to make aliyah, to return to Israel now, while it is possible for them to do so safely. In the future, it may become necessary for them under much less favorable conditions. Now, for the most part, the Jews are wise. They prefer to send the youth back. They are the ones who have the strength to rebuild the country, while the older people finance the effort, knowing that the older generation will die out in the diaspora, while the newer generation is causing Israel to multiply and survive. And that's wise. We can encourage them in that for the benefit of Israel and ultimately to the glory of our God who is bringing them back to their land. Let's see. My time has run thin, so let's just briefly review then the things that we can do. Things that are particularly appropriate to our end of the age and our part in that last day, where we are now today and expect to be in the next 3, 5, 10, 12 years, however many years we have left. One is, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. We know what creedalism has done to Christianity. It is not for us to do the same. Too often, the building of a creed is what substitutes for Christian behavior. That's exactly why Athanasius had to bring forth the concept of a Trinity, to deflect attention away from the behavior of himself and his buddies. It can happen now. Of the essential doctrines that we see in the New Testament, only a third of them have to do with intellectual concepts. Two-thirds have to do with practical things, what you and I do. So come out of that spirit entirely. Prepare for depression. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. Work together now while we still are able, by whatever and all efforts that we have the ability to do it by. If in time to come the governments wind up owing nearly everything, we recognize then that witnessing will be difficult. But however difficult, let's not simply dismiss it as the night when no man can work, but still try to witness. Personal witness, personal witness, personal witness. The better job we do of that, the better we'll be able to do in public witness as well. recognize that the Jews may be vilified. Urge our Jewish friends, particularly the youth, to go back to their promised land at this time while they still can safely.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Jim's right on time. I told him before he started that we start a little bit late, and so take the time you need because our intermission's a half an hour, and he did a very good job keeping right on time, despite us starting late, which was our fault. And we appreciate Brother Jim, as I want to say, not beating around the bush as to what we ought to be doing in this last day. And is there any doubt that we are in the last day? And as Bible students, because of the aid of the Holy Spirit, we know much more about what the Lord's doing at this time than the world. And therefore, we should be more prepared for what's coming. And getting out of debt and staying out of debt, I can relate a lot to that in counseling with, you know, the world. We read every day how big a problem debt is for many people, not just in America, but around the world. And the finger pointing that started, you know, who started this and who's to blame? And this is global. It's not just here. And the plagues are to be what? They are. And Armageddon is worldwide. It's not just going to be in Europe or here, but everywhere. So we appreciate very much the practical lessons of what we should be doing from Brother Jim. Brother Jim will have the closing prayer, and we will start promptly at 11:15 for the panel meeting.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, for the gift of thy word, that by it we may learn more of thee and of thy plans and purposes and of thy will concerning us. Help us to walk according to that will. Bless the fellowship now to come, and guide be with the brethren for the panel thereafter. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name.